Thank you, team, for leading us in song this morning. This past week, Janelle and I began our Christmas shopping for the season. This year, I think it's taken us a little bit more time to get our footing because our usual practice hasn't been followed perhaps as precisely as it has been in the past. Usually, we have a pretty good idea of what we're going to purchase for each of our kids before we make our way to the city. And by we, I generally mean Janelle. Because Janelle takes it upon herself to get lists from all of the kids and then sometimes to have private conversations with, you know, the siblings or with one of the spouses to, you know, kind of discern, you know, really what are the, you know, what's a good idea? What are the needs of the specific household and those sorts of things? And uses that to, you know, to gauge what we're going to get. And so from that, she'll make her own lists. Lists for each of the kids, you know, where we're going to go, what we're going to purchase, how much it costs, all those sorts of things. Because we want to make sure that there's, you know, parity amongst the siblings. You know, it's not necessarily about, you know, the dollar spent. It is part of that. But that's not just it. Some of it's, you know, how many gifts are given, the size of the gifts. It's the significance of the gifts. Well, this year, things were not as tight. And the reasons, I think, for that are a little bit varied. We probably started a little bit earlier this year than in past years. This year, some of our kids have not been as responsive. You know, some of them, you know, like they give us one word or two and maybe it comes like a week later. Others, it's not that they just give us a list. It's like a long list. Noah. Others have it linked to particular web pages. That is Megan. But others, I mean, there's nothing. And you're just kind of wondering where you're going. And so text messages are sent and all those sorts of things. And nevertheless, you know, we head on Friday of all days. Yes. To Red Deer and we run the gauntlet. We go from store to store. We're picking up purchases here and there. We're comparing them and all those sorts of things. And it's mainly done. Mainly, hopefully, it's done. But in doing that, with all those purchases, just keep going back and looking what is there and what each kid has. And because as a parent, you want to make sure that there's some sort of fairness. I mean, all of us as parents, we know that. All of us know that kind of tension. But that tension is not just felt by parents, is it? You know, when teachers are grading papers or courses, they're constantly searching for some sort of rubric or some sort of metric by which to objectively grade those assignments. And generally speaking, students want to make sure that their teachers are doing the same, unless they've handed in a less than stellar report. An athlete wants to make sure that the referee is going to hold them to the same standards as they do their opponents. They want to make sure that those competitors, that those that they're fighting with are, you know, are in the same weight class or in the same category, or, you know, that they don't start with an upper hand, that there's an even playing field for all. Perhaps you've heard what happened down in Arlington, Texas this last week. There was the 2025 strongman competition. Guess what happened? When it came to the women's competition, a man pretending to be a woman won. Like, hands down. A man who has never been in the sport except from July of this past year. Participated in two women's competition there, totally dominated, just unknown to the sport, and now goes to the elite level, to the top of the category, and he wins against the best of the best women. 2 days later, he's stripped of the title. Thankfully, there was some sanity there. But we know this. We know this, like when we sit down in the restaurant, we want to make sure that our food smells as good as the food that's on the other table and that our portions are just as big. We want parity when we go to the hospital, knowing that the staff is going to have the same care and concern for us as they do everyone else. This longing for fairness is just part of the human experience. It's the idea that we're looking at the in our text this morning. It's here that we're going to look at the fairness of God. In last week's text, we learned that Jesus is a king who promises to richly reward those who faithfully follow him. The question before us in today's text is whether he is going to give those rewards justly and with fairness. Open your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 20. And today we're going to look at the first 16 verses of the text, and in doing so, we will discover that Jesus is a king who rewards rightly, richly, and according to his own regal standard. Jesus is the king who rewards rightly, richly, and according to his own regal standards. With that in mind, let's take our text to hand and stand for the reading of it. So Matthew chapter 20, will begin at verse 1 and continue reading to the end of verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give to you." And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those who were hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and he said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" So the last shall be first, and the first last. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come as those who have been redeemed through the precious blood of your Son. We come as those who have been indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, those who have been placed within your body, those who are being conformed to his image. We come as those who have been called to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. and recognizing the greatness of his blessing and the rigorousness of the task that is set before us. We pray that you would minister to our hearts and minds this morning. We pray that you, through the ministry of your Spirit, would cause us to understand the instruction of our Lord and King. That we might appreciate what he has put before us in this particular story. And in doing so, that we would come to know him and to love him and to serve him with greater fervency and faithfulness. That is our plea. That is our desire. And so we ask you to grant it according to your sovereign grace. We pray this all in Christ's most majestic and precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. There's a small little word that stands at the very beginning of today's lesson. It's the word for. That word connects everything that follows in verses 1 through 16 to that which precedes it. It tells us that this little story that Jesus presents here follows immediately on the heels of his instructions to the rich young ruler and then also the explanation that is given to the 12. That the two are actually related. What we have here is an explanation of Jesus's reward system. And it comes to us in the form of a parable. It's a short, true-to-life story. It's a lesson that's being presented to his audience in a way, a vivid way, that they might understand his instruction. And that instruction is designed to convey one the central truth, and that truth is simple. It is that Jesus is the King who rewards his faithful followers. He does so rightly, he does so richly, and he does so according to his own regal standard. You'll notice that Jesus begins his instruction by comparing the kingdom of heaven to a landowner who went out to hire laborers for his vineyard. The picture is presented to the Lord, to the 12. It's a picture that they resonate with. It's a picture that probably stands right before their eyes as they are making their way down to Jerusalem. It's a story about a man who owned a vast piece of property and who employed laborers to assist him in this particular enterprise. And these people knew the necessity of this kind of thing. See, early on in the spring, the ground needed to be cleared of spreading weeds. In order to expand his operation, the landowner would need to carve terraces out of the mountainside and then fill those terraces with fertile soil, soil that was gathered from the valley below. It was not an easy task. It was an arduous task. Then vines needed to be planted or pruned. It didn't matter if they were young or they were old, but they needed to be pruned in order to increase the productivity of those plants. I mean, this is just backbreaking work. Then in the fall, the grapes needed to be harvested. In late September, the weather in that region, it's still hot, it's still humid. And the heat only serves to exacerbate the picking process and the speed at which it needs to be done. You know, a laborer can't just come into the vineyard and just start yanking bunches of grapes off the vine. They can't just hack them off just indiscriminately. No. The stem of that of the grapes and the cluster of grapes, that panicle, as it's called, it needs to be pinched off so as not to tear that larger vine and to do it damage. It needs to be picked gently, and the clusters need to be placed gently. And then those clusters, I mean, hundreds and hundreds of pounds need to be then transported either to the marketplace or to vats in order to be processed. During the majority of the season, the landowner doesn't need outside help. He can take care of his vineyards on his own, using his own family and his own laborers. But when it comes to the peak season of spring and fall, there's just not enough people. And so what the landowner would do is he would go into the local marketplace early in the day, as our text says. And as was the custom of the time, he would find workers who had arrived from the surrounding countryside, men who don't have fields of their own, men who need work, men who want work, men who are eager to earn a day's wage. And so, according to our story, he comes in the early morning about 6 a.m., and he agrees to pay each laborer a denarius for a day. And you'll notice that no one in the text argues with him. No one is negotiating for a higher price, because a denarius is the standard pay for a common laborer. It's the standard pay for a Roman soldier. And so the men are quite content to take what is being offered. At this point in the parable, nothing sounds strange to the ears of the disciples. This is just standard fare. This is something they have seen over and over and over again. But things start to take an unexpected turn in verse 3. Look at the text. "And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give to you.'" There's actually no promise made in terms of an actual dollar amount in the text, but "I will give you what is right. Just trust me. Go to the field and I will recompense you when the day is over." This is odd behavior, because the typical landowner wants to, you know, get the most bang for his buck. So when he goes out in the morning, he hires an adequate number of laborers for the day. Not too many more, not too many less, or too few, but just enough. But here, again, it gets even more odd. The laborer goes back to the market again at 9 o'clock. Maybe the harvest is more plentiful than expected. Maybe that previous group of people aren't working as hard as they should. Maybe he's returned to the market and now being flush with cash. I mean, he's just elated and, okay, let's just get more. But the text doesn't say that. It simply tells us that the landowner agrees to pay the workers what is right and sends them to work in the field. It's weird. It gets weirder still. Look at verses 5, 6, and 7. "And he went out again the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' And they said to them, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.'" The Roman workday, it's broken down into four quarters. It begins with the first quarter that extends from 6 a.m. to 9 a.m., second quarter, 9 a.m. to 12 a.m., third quarter, noon to 3, the last quarter, 3 to 6. And so this man has come to the marketplace 5 times in one day. He's come at 6, at 9, at 12, at 3, and at 5. How does this man get any work done? I mean, he himself, he just must be exhausted traveling that dusty road, perhaps up and down a hill, both ways maybe. But I mean, just, he's there all the time. More workers and more workers and more workers. This is a bizarre, confusing strategy. I mean, what's the purpose? Where's the reasoning behind this behavior? Because no business school teaches this model at all. It never will. Even so, the most intriguing part of the story is still to come. It confronts us now in verses 8 and 9 and 10. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." That seems odd. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. Now, this man is presented as a righteous man because the Jewish law states that an employer was not allowed to withhold the wages of his employer or employees. And so, in keeping with the divine command, he instructs the manager of his crews to call the men in so that he might pay them their wage for the day. He calls men that are breathless and sunburnt, men whose hands are calloused and sore. He calls those who have just kind of arrived, as those who, you know, started at the beginning of the days are just starting to kind of wind down and to put their tools away. But all of them come, and each one, beginning with those who arrived last, each of them receive a denarius. It's understandable that this unconventional payment structure creates a little bit of a buzz amongst the workers. Those who hired first begin to complain, because typically those who were hired at the 11th hour would get about an 11th of the payment. I mean, people need to be given a fair day's wage for a fair day's work. But since this landowner is giving more than is expected, those who came to the fields first expect that they would receive a higher level of compensation. Perhaps some in the crowd were doing the math in their heads and they're thinking, man, we have just hit the jackpot. That we're not just going to get one denarius, we're going to get 12. And then they don't. I mean, you know what that feeling is like, don't you? Perhaps you've played on a basketball team in high school, or I mean, it could be any other sport. But when you were playing, you were stuck with, you know, those old hand-me-down jerseys. Those jerseys that came from a previous generation, those jerseys that were threadbare, those jerseys that had a particular tincture to them, a little bit of smell reminiscent of the past. And I mean, you play throughout the entire course of your high school career, as it were, wearing these tattered, dirty jerseys. And then the junior varsities come in. And they get brand new jerseys. Not just brand new jerseys, they get a brand new ensemble. They get those gym bags that have, you know, the school crest on them. They come in with their matching socks. They come in with their windbreakers, their embroidered jackets. They come in with those tearaway pants. And you just wonder, I mean, why do these goofballs get it so good? Where was this largesse when I was playing? But what makes them so better? Why isn't life fair? Why don't they have to suffer as I have suffered? Why does Terry get the promotion? Why does he get a bigger paycheck when I have seniority in the company? Why does my spouse get to drive a new vehicle when I'm still stuck with the old one? I mean, we all see the inequity and we begin to compare and we begin to complain. And that's what these men did. But look at verse 11. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, the last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, and yet we have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. I mean, we can sympathize with that complaint because we know in our own heart of hearts that we would react in the same manner, wouldn't we? Even so, look at the landowner's response. Verse 13, but he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? I mean, this is a friendly rebuke. It could be more stern. It could be more blunt. But it's somewhat cordial. Perhaps Jesus says this because he knows these men have labored all day in the scorching heat. And yet they have already received what was agreed upon. He recognizes, the landowner, that he has done nothing wrong in giving them the agreed upon amount. Had he promised to give them 10 or 12 denarius, but then only ended up giving them one or two, then they would truly have something to complain about. But this man has done them no wrong. Nothing to justify an accusation of unfairness. This man hasn't been exploiting the working class. He hasn't been robbing them of what they rightly deserved. No, he's given them a living wage, a wage that is enough to sufficiently feed and to maintain their families. He's been completely right in all of his dealings with them, even if that means giving more to those who work less. The money is his to dispense with as he pleases. And he does so without violating any standard of fairness or justice. You know, there are times when certain parables are difficult to explain. Indeed, there are certain times where Jesus tells a story or gives an instruction in the form of a parable in order to cloak what he is saying, to make the individuals work to understand the meaning of that message. But here, the parable, given its context, is actually simple. It's plain. We understand in reading the story that Jesus Christ himself is the landowner. We recognize from the story that believers are the laborers who have been hired to go and work in the vineyard. We understand that this being a parable is a story in which we shouldn't read into every detail, you know, a specific meaning or a specific nuance, because parables aren't designed to do that. So when we read of the workers that come at that early hour, we shouldn't look at those as the apostles. And maybe those who come along at 9 o'clock, that those are the early church fathers. And after that, it's those pre-reformers and then the reformers and then perhaps the preachers and teachers of our day. That's not it. We shouldn't wrestle with the text and seek to understand who this nondescript foreman is. Because that's not the point of the lesson. The lesson is meant to point us to the landowner, to the one who is Christ, the King. Situated as this story is after the events of chapter 19, it's meant to present Jesus as the King who rewards his subjects rightly, richly, and according to his own regal standard. It's a broad declaration. And so I want to just break out those three essential truths. What we see in the text first is that Jesus is the King who rightly rewards his subjects. Jesus always rewards rightly. He always rewards people according to his promise. The king has promised to save those who come to him in faith and repentance. What he tells us in John chapter 6 is that all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and all who come to me I will in no wise cast out. That's the promise. That's a promise that applies to all who follow the king. It doesn't matter if you are a newborn believer or a seasoned saint. It doesn't matter if you're involved in full-time or bivocational ministry, or you're a mom or a dad who is seeking to raise your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. It doesn't matter if you're a student seeking to take every thought captive to Christ, or whether you're a laborer in Caesar's household, or whether you're a slave rendering dutiful service as to the Lord. All who submit to the lordship of Christ, all who follow his command to repent and believe, all of them, without exception, will receive and inherit eternal life. That is the promise, and that's the reward that will be given. But second, we see that Jesus also rewards his subjects richly. This is a king who is overly generous. He doesn't need to make those standard business decisions in order to protect his bottom line. No, this is the king who gives more than is expected because he's the great landowner. He's the king who owns all things, who says all things are mine. This is the one who has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. This is the one who gives us not some things or just a few necessary things or just the bare basics. This is the one who gives us everything. This is the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, in and through Christ Jesus. And mark it well, this generosity is extended to all believers. But in keeping with the third point, we also recognize that that generosity is not always expressed in the same manner or to the same extent. Jesus' rewards will appear more generous to some than others. It's at this point that the last shall be first and the first last. You'll notice that phrase, which comes from the last verse of chapter 19, it's inverted. It's a little bit changed. I think that's an indicator to say that Jesus is conveying a similar message, but it's not the same message. What I think this is teaching us is this, is that the poor widow who gives her last mite, all things being considered, will receive a greater reward than the believer who donates millions out of his surplus. That the inconspicuous Christian who spends his life sharing the gospel with friends and neighbors in that close country, perhaps that communist or atheist country, that individual who gives himself to that slow, shadowed, overlooked work may in fact receive greater rewards than the celebrity pastor who packs out an entire stadium in a weekend. It's a picture of the reward that may be reserved for Susanna Spurgeon, who through her ministry, through her book fund, would actually impact more pastors within the British Empire than her husband did while he was serving at Spurgeon's College. The reality is each believer will receive their just due, but the king does not reward according to man's standards by what man sees or what man thinks is right. It's his regal standard that takes precedence because he sees and he knows He sees our deeds. He hears our words. He examines our hearts. And he rewards on that basis, a standard that is far more exacting and liberal than you or I could ever imagine. In light of this truth, let me allow just a few quick suggestions by way of application. First, don't worry that you won't receive an adequate compensation for your labor in the Lord. You will. You serve a king who always fulfills his promises to the letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24 says, "Faithful is he who calls you, he will also bring it to pass." There is certainty in his promises. Second, do not waste your time trying to identify or determine the precise nature of your rewards in heaven. I mean, that's just a fool's errand. I mean, Scripture does talk about these rewards. It gives us a few examples of a number of different crowns. We talked about those last week. But more often than not, Scripture is pretty sparse on the details. Do not expect to get a gold-plated Maserati in heaven. Don't look forward to that marble mansion. Don't believe the televangelist who tells you if you give this amount, this is going to be your reward in heaven. There's no truth in that whatsoever. But do expect Jesus to be generous. Do expect him to be one who is able to give above and beyond what you could ever imagine. Third, instead of worrying or wasting your time, really what we need to do is we need to give attention to Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. We must work heartily as for the Lord rather than man. Because no matter who we are or where we are, we must give ourselves to the task that God has placed upon us. We must be those faithful followers. We must be those who walk in personal purity. We must be those who speak the truth to those who so desperately need to hear it. We need to do those who, regardless of what we say or do, are always exalting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We do this because he indeed is the King, our King. The King who rewards rightly and richly and according to his regal standards. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this encouragement before us this morning. As Paul says, you're just confirming to us that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Indeed, we want that qualifier to be seen in our lives, that our labor is indeed in the Lord. That we are diligent in presenting his truth to those around us. That we are diligent in presenting the gospel message. In presenting Christ as the only Savior of the world. The way, the truth, and the life. The one through whom no one will see. Without him, no one will see the Father. And so, Father, help us in this regard. Help us not to grow weary in our labor, but to press on towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Help us to give ourselves to this work. And Father, just to anticipate the joy and the honor that we have in serving you and to hear those words at the end of the day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So bless us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.